أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his well-being, recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true soldier and companion of the Imam of our time. Recite the third one even louder. We began these series with the slogan that we find in history, one which we find teachings in our ziyarat, in our du'as, in our hadith, that we need to be part of, which is Ya Latharat al-Husayn. We want to consider ourselves part of the party of Amirul Mu'mineen and the Ahlul Bayt, which began with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. Which has an objective, it has a goal, which is a common goal that brings all of those who are the party of the Ahlul Bayt together. As we mentioned last night, in history, when they used to say Shi'atu Ali ibn Abi Talib, what they meant wasn't necessarily what is understood today. Today, we would be considered a Shia even if we are sitting in some corner in the world and all we are worried about is our individual lives and we have nothing to do with anything that goes on around us. As long as we pray with our hands down, as long as we say Ashhadu anna aliyan waliyullah and not know what it means, it is enough to be considered Shia to Ali ibn Abi Talib. But historically, that wasn't the case. It meant something. It meant you have a leader, a living leader. It meant you were part of a movement. It meant you were working to achieve and accomplish a certain goal and objective. That's what it meant. We have got to feel ourselves to be part of that. After having understood what that common goal is, and when we start to move towards trying to accomplish that common goal, we become part of the party of Amirul Mu'mineen and the Ahlul Bayt. We can then truly call ourselves the Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Ahlul Bayt. In order to understand what the objective is and has been throughout history, since the time of the Holy Prophet up to today, with the difference that the leaders of the time have been different. There was once a time that the Holy Prophet led this movement. After him, it was Amirul Mu'mineen. And today, although we do not see him, it is the Imam of our time. Of course, this does not undermine the leadership of his deputies as he has assigned and appointed before he went into the major occultation, which is a topic I am not planning on discussing in these series, but it is a fact that if we want to find out what that direction is a bit more specifically, we have got to go to those whom the Imam, before he left us, left the guidance in their hands and told us to refer to. We have to consider ourselves part of this. In order to understand it, we have to understand the movement of the Ahlul Bayt. And since it's Muharram, we want to talk about the movement of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. And the reason why we started to talk about the Holy Prophet was, as we said, it is wrong to take out a certain passage in history without the context in which it happened and try to explain it in isolation. A lot of things are ambiguous. A lot of things are unknown. Why did the whole thing take place? We don't know much about that. So we started to talk about the Holy Prophet, his movement, his friends and his enemies, people that were close to him and people that became his enemies. That's what we started to talk about. And we almost finished, but we didn't completely finish that. We got to the point where the Holy Prophet had arrived in Medina. And we explained that there are a number of enemies that the Holy Prophet has in Medina. Some of them were less important. We left them aside. There were three groups that were left we didn't get to explain. One of them were the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen still remained when the Holy Prophet moved to Medina. The animosity of the mushrikeen in Mecca was still there. The Holy Prophet now has a home, a place, a city that is safe. His people are there. But the animosity of the mushrikeen in Mecca still remains. They're still there. What I'd like to add tonight to the list of mushrikeen, instead of just focusing on the mushrikeen of Mecca, it is to say, when the Holy Prophet came to Medina, if we want to look at those who are his opponents, whom he's trying to address, and first and foremost try to bring them into Islam, are not only the mushrikeen of Mecca, they include many other mushrikeen as well. Who are these mushrikeen? Some of them are the smaller tribes outside of Medina, or in Ta'if, let's say, or in Najran, or further down in Yemen. They're scattered. These different tribes are scattered all over Arabia. These are mushrikeen as well. They're not as bad as the mushrikeen in Mecca. Nevertheless, however, they are mushrikeen. They're not pleased with the message of the Holy Prophet. They have not accepted it. They did at some point work against the Holy Prophet, some of them, many of them. The objective of the Holy Prophet was to bring Islam to all of these people, although many of them didn't accept. Some of them even fought the Holy Prophet. But another category of mushrikeen, which we need to understand, it is, or they were considered the enemies of the Holy Prophet, meaning that they were not the friends of the Holy Prophet. They were people that the Holy Prophet wanted to, again, take Islam to, present them with this divine blessing of guidance, and hope that they would accept. And they were not in Arabia, these mushrikeen. Where are they? They are all over the globe at the time. In other words, what I'm trying to get to is that the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, as we mentioned, if you remember, we mentioned yesterday, at the beginning of the mission of the Holy Prophet, the reason why he was worried, he felt the pressure of this responsibility of guiding people, was because of the size. He was not looking at just the darkest corner of the earth, the city of Mecca, or even the surrounding tribes and the surrounding cities, or even Yemen, He wasn't thinking of that, just that. That wasn't his mission. His mission was global from the beginning. The Holy Prophet was thinking of the empires that were already set up. The Holy Prophet is thinking of the greatest empires at that time that were considered superpowers. It's interesting to read that history and when the Holy Prophet started addressing these people. In the sixth year after the Hijrah, the animosity with Quraysh in Mecca is still there. That hasn't been resolved. And they have always been a great threat to the Holy Prophet. They have plotted and plotted and plotted as much as they could. They waged a number of wars against the Holy Prophet. One of them, which was the Battle of Uhud, the Muslims lost that battle. There was the Battle of Ahzab, which the believers won the battle. So they waged a number of wars against the Holy Prophet. In the sixth year after the Hijrah, what happened was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Holy Prophet that you need to go for Umrah. Umrah is outside of the Hajj season. At any time, if you like to go and visit Baytullah al-Haram in Mecca, you would perform an Umrah. I think I mentioned this here before. The Arabs, whether they were Muslim or non-Muslim, the Mushrikeen even, understood the concept of Umrah. Many of us don't know this, but the practice of Umrah and Hajj was something that was handed down by the Prophet Ibrahim. The Mushrikeen still had the practice. They had Hajj season. They had Umrah. They had two of the different types of the Hajj that we perform. There's three Hajj that we perform. One of them is Hajj al-Tamattu. Usually most of us go and perform Hajj al-Tamattu. Okay. Because we're going from afar. We're not going from that. The vicinity of Masjid al-Haram. There's a certain radius. If you're within those limits, you don't perform Hajj al-Tamattu. You perform one of the two other forms of Hajj. It's either Qiran or Ifrad. The difference between these two and the third, Tamattu, which I mentioned first, is that Hajj al-Tamattu is actually a combination of Hajj and Umrah. If you've been, you know. First you perform Umrah al-Tamattu, then after you finish the A'mal of Umrah al-Tamattu, you have you've removed yourself of the state of Ihram. You are no longer in the state of Ihram. The things that are haram on you when you're in Ihram are no longer haram. Then you go into Ihram again and you perform Hajj al-Tamattu, the Hajj part of it. But in Hajj al-Ifrad in Qiran, they only have Hajj. There's no Umrah involved. Umrah can be done at any time of the year. The Holy Prophet was ordered, go for Umrah. Now the Mushrikeen are in Mecca, the enemies of Islam in Mecca. The Holy Prophet is told to go without weapons. This sounds like suicide, but this is divine instruction. It's a long story. They come, they arrived at a region called Hudaybiyah, and the Mushrikeen come to know about this. They come forward, they say, where are you going? We will not allow you to go for Umrah. And there's some arguments. It almost turns into a fight. The Holy Prophet settles it down. And miraculously, the Mushrikeen agree to a truce. They present the idea of a truce, a peace treaty. When the peace treaty is about to be signed, the Holy Prophet has Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib to write down the treaty, as the Mushrikeen say it. Or the Holy Prophet, excuse me, says it. And the Mushrikeen are going to be agreeing to it. The Holy Prophet says, well, right, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and says, Min Muhammad Rasulillah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. They object, they say, if we agreed that you're Rasulullah, we would never have this fight and this battle in the first place. So we don't agree with that, you got to wipe that out. Amir al-Mu'min says, I'm not going to do that. I can't take that out. In the end, according to some of the accounts, the Holy Prophet takes that out and says it's okay. So in the end, the mushrikeen, at face value, it seemed like, and many of the believers thought, the Holy Prophet gave in. These enemies of Islam, these people that have fought us, they're saying you're not allowed to go for Umrah. The Holy Prophet says it's okay. They're saying don't write Rasulullah. The Holy Prophet says it's okay. They wanted to carry weapons. They wanted to fight. The Holy Prophet said no. They seemed to leave Hudaybiyah victoriously. The mushrikeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse. Inna fatahna laka fathan mubina. Surah Al-Fath. This is revealed at this stage. This is a great victory. What happened in this peace treaty was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided the Holy Prophet to sign this peace treaty so that the Holy Prophet can have the freedom of not worrying about the mushrikeen of Mecca temporarily. As soon as that happened, the Holy Prophet started looking more at the global picture. Okay, we got rid of these guys, the local guys, for now. We don't worry about them. Let's worry about the bigger picture. The small tribes in Arabia, he starts to deal with them. He was dealing with them from before as well. But on top of all of that, he starts writing letters. He writes a letter to the Roman Empire, to the emperor himself, okay, and to the smaller governments which are considered tangents of the Roman Empire in Syria of today. There is a governor from the Roman Empire that's ruling over there. It's considered part of the Roman Empire at the time. Egypt. In Alexandria, there's a representative or a governor from the Roman Empire there. The Holy Prophet sends a letter to him as well. In Habasha, Ethiopia, that was also an extension of the Roman Empire. And there is a ruler, Najashi, we all know, a Christian ruler. He's also a ruler of under the Roman Empire. The Holy Prophet sends messengers to these people and also to the Persian Empire. This is very important for us to understand the concept. The reason why I'm taking long and explaining this whole story of how and when it was that the Holy Prophet started to look a little further out, outside of Arabia, is to understand that from the beginning, the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, is thinking global. He's thinking of the Islam of all people. He's thinking of taking Islam to every single soul and save the souls of all human beings. This is important. If you want to be part of the party of the Holy Prophet, this is something we have to worry about. I don't know how to knock this into our heads, the Shia especially. We don't have any da'wah going on. We're only worried about Muharram programs, Ramadan programs, keeping ourselves in. Well, that's good. It's not bad. It's not wrong. But it's not enough. I have to be feeling pain in my heart when I see that there's so many people that have not been blessed with the blessing of Islam. I have to feel pain. I have to feel responsible. What's going on? I have to feel terrible when I see the propaganda against Islam, not because they're pressuring me. That's rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I should feel terrible because this is causing people not to come to Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, in many instances, in different wordings, but once in Surah Al-Baqarah, he says, when he compares two things, he compares qatl, the killing of souls, the killing of people, qatlun nafs, people being killed. He compares that, which is terrible, it's brutal, unacceptable, but he compares that to saddun an sabilillah, preventing people from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which one is considered worse in your eyes? If someone prevents others from becoming Muslim and somebody else goes and kills people, which one is seen as worse to you? I'm pretty sure most of us are going to think killing people is worse. The Quran says no. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَكْبَرْ مِنَ الْقَاتْلِ. Fitna, which the previous lines in that same verse explain, one of them is صَدٌّ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, preventing people from coming into Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says killing is bad, but this is terrible. This is even worse. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَكْبَرْ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. We have to feel there's something wrong here. This is one of the things that we have to think. We got to think outside. A lot of us are just thinking Muslim, Shia, Sunni. We are Shia, they are Sunni. Okay, what do we say to them? What do we do? Is that the focus? The Holy Prophet is thinking outside. When he's still dealing with domestic problems, he's thinking global. So these are one set of enemies. Another set of enemies we mentioned were the munafiqeen. At the time of the Prophet, who are the munafiqeen? What do we mean by the munafiqeen? Usually when what we understand of a munafiq, a hypocrite, is someone who hasn't actually accepted Islam in their heart one bit. Okay, as Surah Al-Baqarah, remember I said that the beginning verses of Surah Al-Baqarah talk about three groups of people. One of them are the believers. Then it briefly touches on the disbelievers. And then it gets into the munafiqeen, and a number of verses talk about the munafiqeen. The munafiqeen that are described there in those verses are people who say they are Muslim, but in their heart they're completely non-Muslim. They have not believed in anything of Islam. They're just acting like they're Muslim. Then when they go with their friends, with their buddies, that are also munafiq in that same way, they start to talk about what their real faith is. They start making fun of and mocking the Muslims. They go and meet up with the mushrikeen of Mecca and elsewhere and tell them, hey, we're not really Muslim. And they mock the Muslims before them. These are the outright munafiqeen. Why do I say that? Because there's another meaning to munafiq. This needs to be understood. Especially for those who want to read the ahadith. Or even the verses of the Holy Quran. Munafiq has another meaning as well. What is the other meaning? The meaning of munafiq can also include people who are believers at heart. They do believe in the oneness of God. They do believe in the prophethood of our beloved prophet. They do believe in the day of judgment. They actually believe in all of that. They don't have any doubt in it. They're not fooling around. They really do believe in it. However, their faith is weak. Okay? And the weakness in their faith leads them to make serious mistakes. They are also referred to as munafiq, but they're different than the first group of people. You shouldn't confuse the two. When the Quran uses the word munafiq, it doesn't necessarily mean someone who has zero faith. No. It refers to the people that have weak faith at times as munafiq as well. Where, for example, in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the true believers and the munafiqs. But before he talks about the munafiqs, he mentions the battle. This is in the context of the Battle of Ahzab, a very difficult battle that the Holy Prophet fought. I think I'm looking at myself. I hope you guys are not like that. But I think if I was there, I'd probably be one of those that the Quran describes as a munafiq. Very, very difficult battle that was fought. They were surrounded by the mushrikeen and the Jews. Everything was cut off. They didn't have food. They had the disbelievers on the other side of the trench that they had dug. They couldn't even at times stand and pray. They had to be leaning against a small hill that they had there, either artificially or naturally there, leaning against it, trying to hide so that the kuffar do not see them, so they would throw their arrows at and kill the Muslims. So all the mushrikeen have gathered together, the Jews have supported them. The first group of munafiqeen are spreading rumors in the city of Medina. The weak believers are thinking to themselves, oh my God, we lost the plot. They're going to come in, we're all dead. And that fear is killing them. The Holy Prophet is trying to give them the spirit to fight. And they have that serious fear. The Quran says, وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. They were shaken. Sometimes we go through these tests. God, help us. We haven't been through these tests, brothers and sisters. We haven't been through them. The tests that we have been through are not really comparable to this type of testing. So the munafiqeen that are described are two different groups of people. Who are the first group of munafiqs that we said faith had actually not entered their hearts at all? Who are they? They are some of the big shots of Yathrib before the coming of the Holy Prophet. The rulers, again, the mala. But the difference between the rulers and those with that authority, with the privileges in Medina, were not as strong as those in Mecca. The ones in Mecca, well, they had a strong influence there. That's why the minority of people in Mecca accepted Islam. The majority didn't. In Medina, they were outnumbered. The majority of people accepted Islam. So there were just a few. They saw that they really don't have any pull. They can't do nothing. They had to accept Islam. Verbally. They said that they accept Islam where they actually didn't. The way the Holy Prophet dealt with them is interesting. I'll say this very briefly. We don't see that the Holy Prophet actually fights them. We don't see the Holy Prophet killing them. What we do see is that there are verses of the Holy Quran which are talking to the people in Medina and telling them that there are munafiqeen, beware of these people, and so on and so forth. That is happening. But saying, hey people, these guys are actually kuffar, they're plotting against you all, and so on and so forth, go kill them, fight them, do this, do that, no. We don't see that. It's important to understand that. The Holy Prophet didn't even point them out to people and say it's this guy or it's the other guy and tell the believers to excommunicate even with them. Why is this important? Very briefly, sometimes for those who are thinkers in our communities, sometimes we do find that within our communities, we may have people that we do know. These guys are not here for the good reason, for a good reason, with the right intentions. They're not, but they are seen as believers. We don't have business going around and saying, "Oh, this guy is like this, and that guy is like that." The sanctity of the community, keeping it together, not causing division, not having division, not having confrontations in the community is the greater good. All right. Because of that, you have to keep that hush-hush. Yes, if they come out and they actually start doing something serious, like these munafiqs did in Medina, they set up this masjid, they built a masjid. Sometimes these munafiqs in our community do that as well. They build a masjid. Okay, it's called a masjid. Now the Holy Prophet, you know, under the disguise of a masjid, how can you come and destroy a masjid? They thought to themselves, okay, this is what we got. We can do this. We'll call it a masjid. We'll gather here for prayer. Instead of going to the masjid of the Holy Prophet, we'll say, okay, we'll be over here, or we have a longer distance, and therefore we're just going to pray here. But then they started getting together and plotting against the Holy Prophet. Verses were revealed in Surah At-Tawbah, if I remember correctly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this story. The Holy Prophet is told that this is Masjid al-Dhirar. The masjid was destroyed, and they were prevented from carrying out their activities. Sometimes it reaches that point and they need to do that. But overall, the way the Holy Prophet dealt with these enemies was not confrontation, was not fighting them. Okay, just keeping them under control, telling people that there are some of you that are munafiq. Please listen to the teachings of the Holy Prophet. Listen to the truth. Understand the truth. Realize the wrong message is coming from certain people. Don't listen to that. This is your test. This is how the Holy Prophet dealt with them. The last one that we had was the nafs. Something that exists within all of us. Something which is very dangerous. This nafs, if it's not controlled, after many, many years of fighting, going through difficulties, trying to establish Islam on the face of the globe, after going through many hardships, if the nafs has not been trained, then after all of that, it's going to come in and start giving us trouble and problems. This is very important. We have to, brothers and sisters, spend time on a regular basis. First, understand the importance of it. Then look within and see all the flaws that exist within. One of the problems we have is that when we're talking about spiritual problems, when we talk about kibr, when we talk about jealousy, when we talk about the different forms of spiritual diseases, we don't see our own deeds as being having those characteristics. What we see is we see it in others. We have to realize the problem within ourselves. It's important to work with and for the community. It's important to try to influence others positively. But it's more important to work on the self. And they happen simultaneously as well, of course. The important thing is to consider that, to work on it. Figure out what the flaws are. How can I refine myself? And keep track of it. Keep track of it. One of my friends, the first few years that I went to Qom, he told me he saw this piece of paper that belonged to, there was a brother that was pretty much his age as well, in his class. He said, I'm so jealous of this person. I am so jealous of this guy. He said, because once he sent me to his room to pick something up from around his desk. And on his desk, I saw a piece of paper. I looked at it to see what it is, and I saw written on it, I have done the ghibah, backbiting of these two individuals today. The only wrong that he had done, he was jotting them down, writing them down. The only wrong this person had done that day was this. He'd gotten to a point where it's only the sins of the tongue, and he knows exactly it's this person and the other person. I gotta control that. Keeping track. It slips our minds. God knows. Inshallah, you guys are not having this problem. But God knows how many sins this soul has committed on a regular basis. And the day comes and goes. And then suddenly you see this person, oh, I thought this was a great person. He was in our masjid. Now he's on some news channel, even maybe denouncing faith in Islam and so on and so forth. It doesn't happen suddenly. It's a subtle process. We have to be careful. So the nafs. One thing I like to go back to with regards to the enemies of the Holy Prophet are the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen that were local, the Holy Prophet, mushrikeen of Mecca, a'immatul kufr, according to the Holy Quran, the leaders of the movement of shirk and kufr. The Holy Prophet dealt with them. That was the sixth year, I said, that there was a peace treaty. In the eighth year after the Hijrah, that's when the conquest of Mecca happened. That's only 2 years after the truce. The truce and the peace treaty was over for 3 years. The mushrikeen of Mecca broke the treaty, and the Holy Prophet came over and he conquered Mecca in the eighth year after the Hijrah. When he conquered Mecca, the leaders of Kufr and Shirk, specifically Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, this man, he was a politician. He realized there's no choice. If I don't want to live this life, if I want to have any hope of being able to have some form of power and authority, I have to act like I've accepted Islam. He was a real politician. He had no faith in the hereafter, never, not even a second in his life. But he was a politician. So he was the first to go from Mecca. Now this enemy of Islam, he goes outside of Mecca when he realizes the Holy Prophet is coming to conquer Mecca with 10,000 soldiers. He goes over and he accepts Islam in the presence of the Holy Prophet, or at least he says it. Then he goes back to Mecca. His own wife gets on to him, Hind ibn Utbah. Bint Utbah, excuse me. She gets on to him. Because he comes over and says, look, the Muslims are coming. If you want to be saved, come to my house. Because the Prophet has said, if you come to my house, you'll be saved. It's a long story. I don't want to get into the details of that. One of the questions that I would like you to think about, and it's a serious question, but we cannot discuss the answer. I want you to think about it, is why did the Holy Prophet do this in the first place? Why did the Holy Prophet accept this nifaq, this hypocrisy? Why didn't he just say, look, I don't care if you testify to Islam or you don't. You're dead. Kill him. You fought Muslims so long, and I know based on divine knowledge that you have not believed in God and the Day of Judgment and my prophethood. You're just saying it. He didn't do that. Why? It's a good question. You've got to try to find answers for it. But the fact is, he didn't. He allowed it to be. Not only that, the Holy Prophet actually did different things to try to keep Abu Sufyan happy after he's become Muslim. This man was a mustakbir, according to the Holy Quran. He's very arrogant. He loves fame. He's a racist, a hardcore racist, Abu Sufyan is. Okay. The Holy Prophet begins when he became Muslim. One of the things, the privileges that he gave. One of them was what I already mentioned. The Holy Prophet initially said, okay, you're Muslim, you're fine. Tell the people of Mecca, whoever comes into Masjidul Haram and leaves their swords before them, puts their swords and their weapons down, they're okay. Even if they're not Muslim, we'll leave them. We're not going to kill them. Abbas, the uncle of the Holy Prophet, said, look, this is Abu Sufyan. He likes to have some privileges. Can you... The Holy Prophet said, okay, whoever goes to Abu Sufyan's house, they will be saved. Privileges. Afterwards, again, from war booties the Holy Prophet has given to Abu Sufyan. And one of the things that the Holy Prophet did before he passed away was that he sent Abu Sufyan as the head of a delegation to a certain tribe to collect their zakat to bring them back to Medina. And this is why Abu Sufyan is not there when the Holy Prophet passes away. The Holy Prophet, he has divine knowledge. He receives that. But sometimes maybe the understanding that people have about the Holy Prophet is that he's a man that if you take away that the angels telling him things, he really doesn't know much. He really is not that clever. Al-ayadu billah, al-ayadu billah. The way, I'm trying to correct this misunderstanding. The Holy Prophet is himself the most clever person. He's more clever and more wise than the wisest and most clever politicians or wisest person that you can see on the face of the earth today. Not even a comparison. The Holy Prophet knew his death was coming soon. The way he planned things out in order to make sure and do whatever is in his capacity within the allowances that God has given him to make sure that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi is able to rule after the Holy Prophet. He did everything in his capacity. One of them was this. It seems on one hand like a privilege. Abu Sufyan, he's going for zakat. He doesn't know that the Prophet is going to pass away. He's keeping him out of this. Some of the other companions, the Holy Prophet sends them to the battle of Tabuk, or that would have been the battle, the second battle over there, where Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the brother of Amirul Mu'mineen, had reached the rank of Shahada over there. He'd lost his life over there. They were supposed to go there. Jaysh Usama, you've all heard that. The army that was supposed to go with Osama ibn Zayd. The Holy Prophet was trying to send them out. So, we talked about the mushrikeen as well and the way the Holy Prophet treated them, and we reached the point at the time of the Holy Prophet that this man or this movement of shirk, it's important. This is one of the keys of understanding the history of Imam Hussein. This man, which was one of the a'immatul kufr, now becomes a munafiq. And he acts as though he is Muslim, and he actually doesn't plot against the Holy Prophet anymore. Once that happened, the conquest of Mecca happened, Abu Sufyan became Muslim, there was no more plotting against the Holy Prophet. Now we want to go over to the time of Amirul Mu'mineen. What happens? There are three stages in the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi that I like to discuss. Recite the second one louder. One stage is the short stage of the incident of Khilafah. What happened there? Then it's the rest of the 25 years that Amir al-Mu'mineen apparently doesn't have government. And then the 5 years, almost 5 years of the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen. With regards to the short stage of the Khilafah after the Holy Prophet, it's important for us to understand what actually happened there. Recite a salawat, please. There are different understandings as to what happened after the Holy Prophet. Or in other words, I should say, the analysis of what happened. Because it has been historically recorded who did what and said what. Okay. A brief rundown of the story is when the Holy Prophet passed away, the first and second Khalifa, along one with another of the companions of the Holy Prophet, were in the streets of Medina, and they heard that the Ansar, and this is important, the Ansar, Sa'd ibn Ubadah and his tribe, and the other tribe, Aus and Khazraj, both of them, the heads especially of these tribes, gathered in Saqifatu Bani Sa'idah. The Ansar were the most loyal people to the Holy Prophet. They gave whatever they had for the Holy Prophet. But when the Holy Prophet passed away, for some reason, again, this is a brief rundown, and we're going to get to that reason. I'm going to get to it, inshallah, shortly. For some reason, they felt like they're not going to have a part in the government after the Holy Prophet. It's going to go back to what it used to be before the Holy Prophet came to Medina. In other words, there were nobodies in Arabia. They were poor. They didn't have much. During the time of the Holy Prophet, they now became very important people. The Holy Prophet always made it a point to show their loyalty and so on and so forth. Now it's not going to happen. Now they had been in Ghadir. They knew the Holy Prophet had appointed Amirul Mu'mineen, but they had already gotten wind and realized that that's actually, or they had thought, I should say, that's probably not going to happen. So they went and they started to discuss the matter of Khilafah and who should be the Khalifa. These three individuals, Abu Bakr and Umar, and the third individual, not Uthman, it's a third one, they go to Saqifa over there. They pray off of the difference and the division created between Aus and Khazraj, and they're able to have people pledge allegiance to Abu Bakr, except for Sa'd ibn Ubadah and maybe one or two other individuals. The rest of the people there ended up pledging allegiance to Abu Bakr. This is a small gathering of people. After that, they came out, they started moving towards Medina, and they started telling people, people have pledged allegiance with Abu Bakr. Amirul Mu'mineen is taking care of the body of the Holy Prophet. This is what these people are doing now. People have pledged with Abu Bakr, and they're going and telling people to pledge with Abu Bakr, as others have done. So they get some people to pledge allegiance. And they're planning and plotting and thinking how they can get everybody to pledge allegiance with Abu Bakr. And they have different methods that they use. Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi is, as we said, taking care of the body of the Holy Prophet, as he was supposed to. He is told of this. He responds to it in a very interesting way, which I don't have time to explain. But he doesn't actually cater to it. He verbally just said something over there, and that's it. He continued with his work. That was his responsibility. Then gathering the Quran, that was his other responsibility. Then he came out and started talking to people. What's going on? Why are you doing this? This, that, the other. People that already, some of them, many of them pledged allegiance. There were others who hadn't. Salman al-Farsi and others. Abu Dhar, Miqdad, they hadn't pledged allegiance. Abbas, the uncle of the Holy Prophet, hadn't pledged allegiance. Others in Bani Hashim hadn't pledged allegiance. But many of the Ansar had pledged allegiance with Abu Bakr, and he's faced with this situation. So he talks to the people. He reminds them of Ghadir. The first and second Khalifa obviously are very worried about the outcome of this because they know about Ghadir. They know they have unrightfully taken this. It hasn't been settled yet. They're very worried. They use different methods to make people be content with their leadership. One of them is they started distributing zakat. The second Khalifa tells Abu Bakr, there's a little bit of an issue in the masjid once. When Amirul Mu'mineen comes to the masjid, they have a conversation, and then they see people are shaky. Abu Bakr gets really worried. Umar says, well, don't worry about it. Time will make them forget. And between now and Dhuhr or Maghrib, whichever is the next prayer, distribute some zakat amongst people. Give them money. Okay. You give them money, they'll start feeling, okay, this guy's an okay guy. This is a very brief rundown of most of the story. The rest of it is that Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he saw that people are not responding in that way, he went to the door of the Ansar at night with the lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. Reminding the people of what happened in Ghadir and pledging allegiance, and you should come. They agreed, 40 people, he needed 40 people. The Holy Prophet had told him this is going to happen. He says, the Holy Prophet told Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you find people that are going to come and help you and support you, go ahead and fight the opposition. Otherwise, remain silent. Amir al-Mu'mineen goes, he wants 40 people. 40. He tells them, they agree. He says, look, I need you to come in the morning. I want you to shave your head off. Okay. All the hair needs to go. We need to make an impression. They agreed to it at night. In the morning, he waited for them. They didn't come. The first day. Second day. In other words, he goes to them again. What happened? You didn't come. They agreed again. Second day. They didn't come. Third day. They didn't come. Salamullah alayhi. Lonely. Awwalu mazloom. Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's a very, very sad situation. So this is basically what happened. Amir al-Mu'mineen realizes he doesn't have the support. There's only a few people that are supporting him. He has to calm them down and say, no, we're not going to fight. And the rest of the story that you all know, they come to the door, they drag Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, and the rest of it. I don't want to get into the saddest part of that story. The analysis of the situation. What happened? Out of the enemies that we lined up of the Holy Prophet, what got into these people? Which one of these enemies is it that has been able to do this? It is not the mushrikeen who have now become munafiq, not the outside mushrikeen, the ones that were in Mecca. They portrayed themselves as believers and are living amongst Muslims. It's not them. The Holy Prophet has sent them out. They're gone. Abu Sufyan came later. He actually tried to plot something, but that was later on. He tried to get Amir al-Mu'mineen to fight the Khulafa. Amir al-Mu'mineen said no. But at that point, Saqifa happened. He wasn't there. A'immatul Kufu weren't there. The Munafiqeen of Mecca, those who had zero faith in their hearts, they weren't there. What happened? We have about four groups of people at this time, and it's important to understand this. You have the leaders of this movement. There were a few individuals that had, according to reports and accounts, which we find even traces of that somewhat in the verses of the Holy Quran, that had pledged with one another that they're going to help each other become the rulers after the Holy Prophet. This is before Hajjatul Wida, or during Hajjatul Wida. A few months before, the Holy Prophet passes away. They pledge with one another. This group, they were the believers. Those three individuals that I named, they were believers. They were with the Holy Prophet during the hard times of Mecca. They were with him in Shi'bu Abi Talib, the most difficult time that they had in Mecca. They were with the Holy Prophet during the wars and the battles that he fought. They were in all of that. However, they changed. Why? Well, let me talk about the others and say the cause is the same. It's a common cause. The second group were the ones that realized that this is wrong, but they went ahead with it and they helped. There were certain individuals in Medina that were not part of the leadership of this movement, but they joined and they helped. They were also not the munafiqeen that we stated before, those first group of munafiqeen, or the mushrikeen who then became Muslim. They weren't those guys. They were again the regular believers who had actually willingly come into Islam. They were those guys. You have a third group of people that were the people that realized this is going on and that it is wrong, but they decided to just let it go. Silence. They didn't help with it. They didn't go to try to get others to pledge allegiance, but when they came to them to pledge allegiance, like, oh, what the heck, we'll just go ahead. Who cares? And then a fourth group of people were a large number of people outside of Medina who were not very knowledgeable of what is actually going on. We can't really expect them to do much because they don't know what's going on. The first three groups, the first three categories are important. The reason the enemy is, or the problem that they had is in common between all of them. And it's the last enemy we talked about during the for the Holy Prophet, nafs. That's why it's very important. It was hawa'un nafs. They were believers, but that nafs hadn't been trained. After all the difficulties, believe me, brothers and sisters, this actually happens. I remember one of the ulama saying this. A number of them, maybe. I've heard one of them. He said that when we used to... He's one of the scholars in the Islamic Republic of Iran, one of those who's active and part of the revolution. He said, before the revolution, when we would read the history of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, we would wonder, how could people do this? These are the same people that when the Holy Prophet made wudu, they didn't allow the drops of water dripping from his hands in wudu to reach the ground that would catch them. Barakah, tabarruk. They gave everything they had for the Holy Prophet, the Ansar especially. What happens that people change? It's just not understandable. Until you see it happen in front of you. Until you see people with a long history in activism, Islamic work. You see, oh, gradually, eventually, they change. This is a serious problem for all of us. Okay, this is, as we said, an enemy within every single one of us. God forbid, it's not far-fetched to think, God forbid I would be one of those that when the Imam of our time comes, I will be on the side of the kuffar, fighting the Imam. It's not far-fetched. Don't think that's impossible. Me? Nah. It's not like that. It's really not like that. It's a very, very scary story. Hawa'un nafs. Little payment of zakat, it just... is mind-boggling. A little bit of zakat, that's it. They just shut up. That's all. That's all they need. To know that they're going to become a governor of a certain region, it's enough. So the first enemy that the Imam had to deal with, Amirul Mu'mineen, that created that whole movement, that didn't allow him to become the leader, didn't allow him to become the Khalifa. Practically, of course, he was the Khalifa, even if they didn't accept him. But you know what I mean. In order to actually rule, is the problem of hawa'un nafs that created these enemies for the Imam. The rest of the enemies, inshallah, we'll talk about in the following session. Assalamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwah. As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwwah. وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الواح ومعدن الرحمة وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved oppressed Imam. The Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. Would want to be in Karbala on this night. It's Thursday night, brothers and sisters, the 3rd of Muharram. I'm sure the shrine of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein is full of visitors. The shrine of Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas is full of visitors. Let's take our hearts there. In Bain al-Haramain, listening to the Masa'ib, trying to picture what's going on those plains. On this night, we'd like to remember one of the companions of Imam al-Hussein. All of the companions of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein were very loyal companions, very noble people. However, there's a companion with a special story. There's a companion that wasn't always the companion of our Imam. There's a companion that before the day of Ashura had joined the enemies of Imam al-Husayn. In fact, he was the first commander that Imam al-Husayn met. On the way to Kufa, Imam al-Husayn sees horses coming his way. When they arrive, it is Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Hurr sees the Imam. He speaks to the Imam. He tells him of his mission. He says, Ya Aba Abdullah, I have the mission and responsibility of not allowing you to go towards Kufa. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn speaks to him. But first, Imam al-Husayn looks at the horses of Hurr ibn Yazid and his followers and companions. He tells his own companions, their horses and themselves are thirsty, give them water. Look at the generosity of Imam al-Husayn. These are the enemies of the Imam. He says, give them water, they're thirsty. Sallallahu alayhi. Hurr tells him, I have been commanded not to allow you to go forward. Imam al-Husayn tells him, then allow me to go back to Medina. Hurr says, I have been commanded not to allow you to go towards Medina either. Imam al-Husayn at this point says to Hurr, فَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ, may your mother be grieved with your death. They say at this point, Hurr ibn Yazid looks down. He says, Ya Aba Abdullah, if it was anyone else, I would have responded in the same way. But what can I do? Your mother is Fatima, the daughter of the Holy Prophet. Sallallahu alayki ya Zahra. Sallallahu alayki. Maybe it's because of this love that Hurr had for the lady Fatima al-Zahra. On the day of Ashura, when Hurr watches Imam al-Husayn lecture the people, telling the enemies, O people, do you not know who I am? Do you not know who my father was? Do you not know who my mother was? Have I killed any of your people? Have I committed any crime to deserve to be killed? Hurr sees the enemy. Instead of listening to the Imam, they started making noise. We don't want to hear. Hurr is listening, however. He sees that the enemy is serious about fighting the Imam. He goes to Umar ibn Sa'd. He tells him, O man, are you truly going to fight this man? He said, by Allah, we will fight them and kill all. Hurr hears that and moves away. The companions of Hurr say, we saw him coming, shivering, pale, in deep thought. We were wondering and telling ourselves, I have never seen the greatest warrior of Kufa so afraid. We want to speak to him, but when we went close, we saw that he was not up for speaking. He asked, have you watered your horse? We said no. He took our horse and started moving away. But he was moving away for good from the enemy. He was thinking to himself, how can I fight the son of Zahra? But how can I also go to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein? I was the one who stopped him from moving towards Kufa. Maybe if he had gone to Kufa, things wouldn't have ended in this way. I am the one that has caused the daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the daughters of Amir al-Mu'mineen to have fear in their hearts. I have brought this about on the children of the Holy Prophet. How can I go to Hussein? Brothers and sisters, let's imagine ourselves as Hur. I'm thinking of myself. It is Thursday night, the night of repentance. I know with what I have done, the Imam of my time is not pleased with me. I know, they say twice a week, the Imam receives the reports of my actions. He says he cries for those who've committed sins. I know every time he reads mine, it brings tears to the eyes of the son of Zahra. Let's picture ourselves as Hurr ibn Yazid going to the Imam of our time. We can have this hope that we have the love of the Lady Fatima to Zahra in our heart. Would say, Ya Zahra, can you ask your son to be pleased with us? Can you put our hands in the hands of the Mahdi? Hur goes, he wants to join Imam al-Hussein. But he thinks, how can I go? Some recounts say, he took out his boots. He blindfolded himself. He put his sword in his hands and went towards Imam al-Hussein, looking down. Ya Aba Abdullah, I'm ashamed. I know I was the one that prevented you from going to Kufa. But I want to ask you to forgive me. Imam al-Hussein, this is how the Ahlul Bayt are. Imam al-Hussein tells Hur, look up, don't feel so terrible. You have come to us, you're accepted, your repentance is accepted. Ya Aba Salih al-Mahdi, would you accept my repentance as well? Imam al-Hussein tells Hur, your repentance is accepted. Hur joins the Imam. He becomes one of the strongest and bravest warriors of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. He fights many battles until after or around Dhuhr time. He finally goes between the enemy. He fights his last battle. killing many people, but eventually the enemy starts striking him after having surrounded the Hor. Hor ends up on the ground, probably thinking when he falls, I hope the son of Zahra is pleased with me. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.